We are working our way through the book of Hebrews here on Sunday morning. We've come to the 11th chapter, and it is an awesome portion of Scripture, and we're going to dive into it this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and the title of the message this morning is, It Can Be Done. You know, it was a few years ago that Denise and I were invited to Washington, D.C. for a special meeting of pastors to meet with various ministry leaders there in Washington as well as some politicians. And while we were there, we visited the Vietnam Memorial as well as the World War II Memorial. And if you've ever done that, you know that it was very sobering looking at all of those names. Men and women who had given their lives for this country. Total heroes. It was sobering, but at the same time, it was inspiring. And I think in times like that and in settings like that, and when we're considering that type of thing, there's something that happens to you, a tingling in the spine, a warming in the heart when you realize what these men and women did. I think the same thing happens when you're reading a biography or some part of Christian history or watching a movie that depicts men and women who risked everything to advance the gospel, to establish Christianity in a certain part of the world. And you look at them and you see their lives and you read about their lives, and there's something that happens to you as you watch their heroic efforts. There's something that just kind of begins to rise within you. Well, that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is meant to do in our hearts. Hebrews chapter 11 has been called the Hall of Faith. And it is a chapter that highlights and pinpoints the exploits of faith of men and women throughout the Old Testament who walked with God, who did great things for God. And we find as we go through this chapter that faith is the key. In fact, over and over again, you will read, in fact, I want to encourage you as we read it to underline, circle, highlight, whatever you like to do in your Bible or your neighbor's Bible, the words by faith. By faith. Faith is the key. And we saw in chapter 10, verse 38, if you want to glance back there, the phrase, the just shall live by faith. And the just are those who have been justified or declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, by the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. Now, those in the Old Testament were justified because they looked ahead to the Messiah. They looked ahead to the cross. They looked ahead to the coming work of Christ. But we are justified because we look back. We look back to the cross. We look back to Jesus and his finished work there on the cross for us. But in both cases, the key is faith. And those who are justified, those who live, they walk, they follow God by faith. Now we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith. And that it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Saved by grace through faith. Nothing that we would do. No one in heaven is going to be able to be up there going and say, hey, you want to know how I made it here? You know, listen to what I did. No, it's by grace through faith. But James in his epistle tells us that true saving faith is a faith that works. It is evidenced by our works. That true saving faith is a working faith. Well, as I said, Hebrews chapter 11 has been called the Great Hall of Faith. And in it, it illustrates those who walked with God, who had a working faith in God. And Hebrews chapter 11 is meant to testify to all of us that it can be done. That the life of faith and the life of holiness is possible even through difficult circumstances and even when we are living in difficult days. So Hebrews chapter 11 is a chorus of encouragement for every believer who has come after those in this great list. You know, the American philosopher Henry David Thoreau is famous for this remark. He said, "If a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it's because he hears a different drummer." And that's a good description of the men and the women listed here. They marched to another drumbeat. They marched to a drumbeat of faith in God and faith in who He was. And it's their lives that inspire us. And I pray that that happens today. Now, we could literally spend months breaking down these stories. But that's not my intent. In fact, to be honest with you, I was really, really hoping, because sometimes I think this can be such a cool thing, but I was hoping that we would be able to look at this whole chapter in one swoop this morning and kind of just touch on each one of these stories and kind of highlight the element of faith that was being highlighted there and what that particular life teaches us. And that was my intent going into this until yesterday. As I sat down to just kind of finalize and go over the notes yesterday, I found myself going, there's just no way. There's no way I'm going to be able to do this in 40 minutes. And so I made an adjustment that I think you're probably going to be glad I did this morning, because I would have needed an hour, and I don't want to do that to you. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take 3 weeks to go through this. And we're still going to take three broad strokes, because we want to kind of capture the overall meaning here, the overall view of what this is teaching us about faith and about these lives, and to see what we can learn from these examples about living a life of faith in difficult and different circumstances. Today, though, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 7. And we're going to divide the text into four parts. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see the definition of faith. In verse 4, we'll see what we'll call the priority of faith. In verses 5 and 6, we'll see what we'll call the passion of faith. And then in verse 7, we'll see what we'll call the perseverance of faith. And as we go through this in these 3 weeks, though, I want you to keep this in mind. I'm going to point it out a couple of times this morning. The scarlet thread of redemption. You know, throughout the Bible, there's what theologians call the scarlet thread of redemption, that from the very beginning all the way through, it's pointing us to, it's leading up to Christ. It's leading up to His work on the cross, and we see that sprinkled throughout this chapter, and I think it really is highlighted for us, and we'll point this out as we go along, that of all the things that God could pinpoint concerning each one of these individuals, of all the stories that we have in their lives, it seems that with most of them, He pinpoints something that has to do with their faith in the promise of God that was leading to and pointing to the Messiah who would come. So we're going to be looking at that this morning as we break this down. Let's start with verse 1, and we'll see faith defined. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, two words jump out at us here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that summarize true biblical faith. It's the word substance and evidence. The word translated substance means literally to stand under, to support. And the word evidence means conviction. So the faith is to the Christian what a foundation is to a house. And faith is only as strong as the object of its faith. And the object of our faith, our foundation, this is why it is so strong, is it's based upon the person of God, who he is. In fact, there in verse 3, we're told that it's him who created that which is seen from that which is not seen, that the world around us was made up and comes from atoms and molecules, and that which is not seen by the naked eye. But it makes that which we can see, but it was created, put together by the living God. That's the substance. That's the substance of our faith. It's based in who he is and his promise, the person of God and the promise of God. And that word evidence, it speaks of conviction, that it's an inward conviction from God that what he promised, he will perform. Faith can be described in this way, that faith is living in the absolute confidence that what God has said he will do, even when the fullness of the promises aren't seen yet. Or it could be put this way, an inward assurance that results in an outward confidence even when we can't see what the future holds. And someone else put it this way, that faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, accepts the impossible. And we learn in verse 2 that the life of faith is the only way to obtain a good testimony. That it's only by faith that we will, any of us, will be able to hear from the Lord when we stand before him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." That reward, that testimony is ours because we're living by faith. Now, as we come to verse 4, the writer begins to break down these various characters. And our focus this morning is going to be on three of them, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And in these three characters, we see a natural progression of faith. We see that faith is that which leads to worship of God. We'll see that in the story of Abel. And then worship of God naturally kind of flows into walking with God. We'll see that in the life of Enoch. And then walking with God naturally kind of progresses as you're walking with him to a desire to work for him or to serve him. And we'll see that in the life of Noah. The story of Abel, though, reveals for us the priority of faith. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. The story of Cain and Abel takes place in Genesis chapter 4. And we see these two brothers who, they were the first two children of Adam and Eve. Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer. And both of them came to worship the Lord. And here in our text, we're simply told that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So what was the deal? Why did Abel offer a more excellent sacrifice than Cain? What was the deal with these two offerings? Why was Abel's offering considered an offering of faith? Well, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we're told this, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, faith is a response to a revelation. It's a response to the word of God. It's a response to the revelation of God. We read in Romans that Abraham was justified by faith because he believed the word of God. It's important that we catch that. This is the priority of faith, is that it is based in God's word. And so I believe that the reason why Abel's sacrifice was accepted is it was according to the word of God. And let me illustrate to you why. We know, we've studied, we talked about this thing last week. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And we noted that after they ate, they noticed they were naked, they were ashamed, they were filled with fear, and they went and hid themselves. That's what sin does to a person. But we also saw that God came looking for Adam and Eve. He came calling out to them, "Adam, where are you?" And it wasn't God coming as the cosmic cop with the heavenly club to belt, you know, bash him over the head. But no, it was a heartbroken father seeking after his wayward son. And God finds Adam and Eve and they confess their sin. And we see there in the book of Genesis that God made provision for their sin and for their nakedness, that he takes their fig leaves, their itchy fig leaves off of them, and he covers them in skins, which means that there was an animal that was sacrificed, probably a lamb. And in the very beginning of the Bible, God establishes what will become a truth that he proclaims in the book of Leviticus, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That an innocent victim would pay the price for man's failures. Now, I believe that this method of sacrifice was passed down from Adam and Eve to their boys, which is why Abel brought a lamb. That Abel's sacrifice was according to the revelation of God, that his faith was connected to God's word. And that's why God declares there in our text that he was declared righteous because of it. Because that was the picture that the lamb that Abel brought pointed to the Lamb of God who would come. That God already established in Genesis 3 with the curse. Remember what he said to Satan? He said, there's one who's coming from the seed of the woman, which is interesting. Prophecy there, virgin birth, because women, the woman doesn't have seed, but from the seed of the woman, one is going to come who is going to crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Direct prophecy there concerning the crucifixion of Christ. Because at the cross, we read in Colossians that Jesus crushed the head of Satan. He disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them. But in the process, he was bruised. And so in the very beginning, God setting up, laying out, here's how I'm to be approached. Here's how you come to me. It's through the sacrifice of a lamb. And that's what Abel does. And we see this scarlet thread of redemption, the big picture that God keeps pointing to in this chapter, that a redeemer was going to come, that a savior, that a promised child was going to come who would be the vehicle of salvation. So Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was according to the revelation of God. A lamb would pay the price. But Cain, on the other hand, what did he bring? Well, he brought some of his crops. He brought the fruit of his own labor, the works of his hand. And the grain offering hadn't been established yet. It would be established in Leviticus for a whole different purpose than this. But Cain represents that heart. He represents that mentality that we see even today of that person who says, hey, I'll approach God my own way. God's going to accept me based on what I do. That's the mentality of Cain, and there still are Cains living today. It's that mentality that Cain would say, you know, man, for me to bring a lamb, that means I need to get one from Abel, and I really don't want to do that, you know, because he's my brother. I know, I'm going to bring what I have grown. I'm going to bring what I have produced. That's the mentality of Cain. And Cain represents that heart of that person who says, my efforts will be good enough. The foundation, though, of faith and the basis of all true worship is that it has to be scriptural. It has to be according to the revelation of God. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you haven't embraced Christ, you haven't come God's way, and you're one who's thinking, hey, God's going to accept me because, hey, I'm a good person. My good outweighs my bad. You're in trouble. This week, last Wednesday, in fact, I needed to be in Thousand Oaks. I was teaching there at Calvary Chapel Thousand Oaks on Wednesday night. But the problem was because of we had a staff retreat and we were at a place where it's going to be really hard for me, actually impossible to get to Thousand Oaks by the time that service started. And so because of that conflict, the church there, they happen to have a few pilots in their church and guys that actually own airplanes, different crowd, I guess, than ours. And so they volunteered to say, hey, we'll send one of our pilots to come and pick you up. And I'm like, really? And they're like, yeah, you know, it'll be great, no problem. And so I'm like, okay, well, the pilot in their church couldn't come. So he sent one of his friends who's a pilot in his plane to come pick me up. And so, you know, this guy picked me up and we're flying across. And I learned right away as the flight got underway, a little two-seater plane, and we're sitting there, you know, I learned right away that this guy wasn't a Christian. And so I'm thinking, cool, divine appointment, an hour and 55 minute flight, and he's sitting next to a pastor. And so we start talking, and sure enough, the conversation points to Christ. And he was an intelligent guy, a good guy, Catholic background, who kind of had walked away, you know, from the Lord and or from the church and kind of was disillusioned by it and whatnot. And he was thinking, just like Cain, hey, I'm going to make it my way. God's going to accept me. I'm a good person. In fact, I live by the golden rule. You know, I want to treat people the way that I want them to treat me. That's how I live, and I'm a good person. And he had a lot of great questions. But as we talked, I kept pointing him back. I kept saying this. I said, look, I understand where you're coming from. And that's a very good point. But the Bible says, and I kept bringing him back. In fact, at one point in our conversation, I said, look, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but the Bible says. And we spent about 30 minutes of the flight talking about the validity, the reliability of the Bible and why it can be trusted. And he got that. So I kept bringing him back to the Bible says. Because you see, that is the basis. That's the priority. For our approach to God, it's what His Word says. It's exactly the point that Jesus made in John chapter 4. As He was talking there to the woman at the well in Samaria. And remember, she brings up the conversation and she says, you know, hey, where's the right place to worship? Is it in Jerusalem like the Jews say? Or is it on this mountain like our fathers say? And Jesus basically says this to her. He says, you know, the place doesn't matter. It's the way. It's the way. And this is what he said. He says, the hour is coming. And now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him, catch this, in spirit and in truth. And Jesus says something amazing here when He says that those who worship Him must approach Him. And that's really what worship is. He's talking about here. He's not talking about, you know, coming to a place and singing. In fact, their worship was more about offering sacrifices. And we have to get that out of our head because some of us, we think of worship as what we do, the warm-up before the Bible study. Or it's the response time after the Bible study. That's what we do here. When in reality, worship is a lifestyle. It's living and relationship with God. It's how we approach Him. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And that it's not blind faith. But it's a faith that has substance. That we must come to Him in truth, he says. That it's according to the Word of God. And it also, not just substance, but it has to have heart. True faith that approaches God, that worships God, is going to have those two elements. That it is going to be in truth, according to God's Word. And it's going to be in heart. That's what it means, in the Spirit. That it's sincere. So Abel, catch this. Teaches us about the foundation of faith, that it's going to be built upon the Word of God. That true worship is going to be according to the Word of God, that it will be in spirit and in truth. Now, I want you to notice that he also says there that to this day, the blood of Abel still speaks. What does that mean? Well, what it means is two things. One, it means that Abel establishes for us his blood, because you see, his brother got mad and killed him because Cain was jealous. God accepted Abel's sacrifice and didn't accept his, so he killed his brother. And the writer of Hebrews says, and the blood of Abel still speaks to us today. It speaks to us that the way to approach God is through a lamb. But it also speaks to us of this fact, that Abel's are always going to be ridiculed by Cain's. Always. You see, there are always going to be those who say to you and I, who want to put our faith in Christ, they'll say, that's too easy. It can't be that simple. How many of you have had somebody say that to you? People say that. It can't be. And here's what they want to do. This is what Cain's want to do. Cain's want to ignore Scripture, and they want to always add to Scripture. And so the blood of Abel speaks to us today that that will always be the case. There will always be those who will be saying to you and I who want to put our faith in Christ and in Christ alone, it can't be that simple. So the blood of Abel still speaks, and the faith of Abel declares to us the priority of faith, that it has to be that we come to Christ through the Word of God. And it speaks to us of what true worship is about, that it's in spirit and in truth. And next we come to Enoch in verses 5 and 6. And in Enoch we see the passion of faith. That put simply, it's in walking with God. That the passion of faith is that we want to walk with God. Notice what he says. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch's life, or this next little life, it pictures the natural progression of faith, that it starts with a revelation of truth that we're a sinner and that we need a Savior, and we come and we give our lives, we respond in faith to Christ, and usually what that, you know, erupts within our heart, the fact that, hey, we were on our way to hell and now we're on our way to heaven, is a heart that wants to worship. And maybe some of you remember that. The first couple of times, maybe after you got saved, that you were in church and songs were being sung, like we were singing today about the cross, and your heart just, you know, your eyes filled with tears and your heart was overwhelmed, and you were like, man, I can't believe it that Jesus did that for me. Well, the natural progression from that place of knowing that God has saved us is that we want to walk with him. That he invites us, that we come to realize that you know, God didn't just send Jesus to save me from my sins, but he saved me for fellowship, that he wants to have a relationship with me, that God invites me to walk with him. And that's what the life of faith speaks to us about. The life of Enoch, I mean. Because it says that Enoch walked with God, and walking speaks of fellowship. It speaks of companionship. Two people walking together, sharing time together. Now, I've been told by my adorable wife, who's 5'2", and I'm 6 foot, that I am hard to walk with. Because I just get ahead of her, you know? And we're holding hands, and I'm like always pulling her, you know? And so she's always like pulling me back and going, will you walk with me, you know, kind of thing. Pray for us. She hates the way I drive and she hates the way I walk. You know, we're in trouble. You know, no, just kidding. But it does. Walking speaks of I want to be together with you. And you know, I mention that because I can do the same thing with the Lord. I can get ahead of him. You know, I'm walking and I'm up here and he made a left turn somewhere. And I'm like, Lord, where'd you go? You know, kind of thing. No, it speaks of fellowship. It speaks of companionship. And that really, it's the passion of faith. It's the realization. This is what Enoch realized, that man, God wants me to spend time with him. And we read that Enoch walked with God for over 300 years. Through good times and bad times, he gained this testimony that he pleased God. And finally, after the two of them were walking together, taking these walks and having this fellowship for 300 years, that one day came where God looked at Enoch and said, you know what? We're closer to my house than your house. Why don't you just come home with me? And he was gone. Taken. Rapture. Great picture, really, of that's what God's going to do with all of us. That's what the rapture's about. We're walking with God, and one day we're here, and one day we're not. That's what happened to Enoch, and that's what the Lord promises to all of us. But look at verse 6. Here we see, I think, Enoch's passion. I think this is why the writer connects this verse to his life. Verse 6 declares that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And those who come to him must believe that he is. That he is God. That he's it. That he's the Almighty. And we believe that. And if we believe that, that wells up within us this desire, this hunger. God, I want to get as close to you as I can. And then notice what it says. And he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch's life reveals to us that God rewards us by giving us more of himself. That's the reward. Now, I want you to listen. I want everybody's attention. Okay, look up at me. Because here's how we often think. Here's how some of you think. I'm going to bust you right now, okay? We often think this. Okay, I heard the message today, and I'm going to pursue God. I'm going to diligently seek after him. That word diligently means with an aim and a purpose. It's not random. It's not haphazardly, but I've got a focus, and God, I'm diligently seeking after you. And we think, okay, this is what I'm going to do. This is my aim. This is where I'm going. But this is our motive, because I really need a new job. So God, I'm going to seek you. Or God, I'm really going to seek you right now because I don't want to lose the house. Or God, I'm really going to seek you right now because I need my marriage to get better. And then when we don't get the new job and we lose the house and the marriage doesn't get better because our spouse is an idiot and your spouse. just had to clarify that, okay? No. I'm going to get myself in big trouble. I'm glad my wife's not in this service. Got to clean this up for next service. But the marriage doesn't work out, and this is what we do. This is what we say. God, what happened? I was diligently seeking you, and you say that you reward that, and you didn't reward that because none of these things that I was hoping was going to happen happened in my life. I didn't get that car, and that we lost the house, and whatever. No. Understand. The reward is you get God. You get God. You get more of God. And in Enoch's life, we see the ultimate example of that as God says, Enoch, come home with me. Come to heaven with me right now. That's the ultimate. What you get by seeking after God diligently is you get more of him. You come to understand who he is. You begin to understand more of his power and his grace and his purpose. And you get more of Jesus in your life. And guys, that is the reward. But the message of the life of Enoch is a little bit deeper than that. Because if we study Genesis, we learn that he lived for over 300 years in a very wicked society. In fact, he lived, if you study the genealogies, he lived as a contemporary of Noah. And with Noah, what did it say about Noah? And God said that the people in Noah's day, that all they did, their thoughts and their intent was just evil continually. This evil all day long, that was Noah's generation. That was the generation that Enoch grew up in. Sounds a lot like our generation, doesn't it? the thoughts and intents of man, just evil continually. But in the midst of that wicked society, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Which means that we can have that testimony. You see, sometimes in the midst of the darkness that surrounds us, we can feel that it's too hard to please God. I had people tell me that. Just can't do it. It's too hard. And they'll say, you know, I'm just always bombarded with temptation. And so their walk is like a roller coaster. It's too hard. I can't do it. Or it's not the person that just wants to give up. It's the person that goes to the other extreme where they want to hunker down and isolate themselves from the world. And they think the only way that I'm ever going to be able to really walk with God is just take myself out of the world altogether and isolate myself from it. And sometimes in our walks, we can feel that, man, if I have to go another day in this wicked world, I don't think I can do it. If I have to hear another news report of a mass murder or a child being molested or a political scandal or whatever it is, I just can't take it anymore. And Enoch rises off the pages of Scripture and testifies to us that it can be done. That we can live a life that is pleasing to God, walking with Him one day at a time. Like Enoch did for 300 years. Well, after Enoch, the writer moves to Noah in verse 7. And in Noah, we see the next progression. That it starts with worship. Oh, I'm a sinner. I've been saved. To walking, God, I want to know you more. And then there comes a point in that progression where you're like, God, can I serve you? Lord, could I work for you? Could I do something to let others know about you? And it's the natural progression that happens in the heart of the person walking by faith. Verse 7, we read, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, it had never rained, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah, another man who walked with God in the midst of a wicked and evil society. God says of Enoch, hey, I'm going to take you out, which he does. But to Noah, he says, I've got a work for you to do. And so Noah, his life is an example to us, his faith is an example to us of the perseverance of faith. Because Noah was called by God to create a vehicle of salvation, a boat that was going to take him 120 years to build. Now get this. God says to Noah, I want you to build this boat. But the problem was Noah was living 100 miles from the ocean. And we're talking a big boat. It's not one that they could just kind of hoist up and, you know, put it on the trailer and carry it down to the beach. No. Big boat. I mean, it'd be like God saying to somebody out in Palm Springs, I want you to build a boat, okay? Big boat. Cruise ship type boat, you know? It was illogical. 100 miles from the ocean, but it says that Noah moved with godly fear. What that means is he had a deep reverence for God, a deep respect for God. He obeyed. Okay. Water's going to come out of the sky. That had never happened before. It had never rained. So it's completely illogical what God was calling and what God was saying for Noah to do. And faith that is motivated by a deep reverence for God will lead you at times to do things in obedience to God that seem illogical. In fact, one of the greatest ministry experiences in my entire life happened in 1995. Another pastor and myself were invited to Yugoslavia, when there used to be Yugoslavia, to go and speak at a conference. But the problem was, right before we were supposed to leave, the civil war broke out in Yugoslavia. And it was just intense what was going on over there. And the American embassy closed down, and our government issued a decree, a warning that if you were an American, please get out of the country. And so everybody's leaving, everybody's fleeing, the embassy's closing. It's absolute chaos in Yugoslavia, and we're being invited to come. And we're both kind of wrestling with, is this the smartest thing to do? And so we happened to be at a pastor's conference, and my friend said, let's ask Pastor Chuck what he thinks, you know? He's a man of faith. He's wise. So he went up and asked Pastor Chuck, you know, what do you think we should do? You know, the government's saying this, and should we go? And Pastor Chuck, you know, he goes, ho, you guys are going to have a great time. Go for it, you know? And it's like, you know, that story, the prophet's like, can we get another opinion, you know? Let's go ask John Corson, you know? Let's make our way down the list until we find somebody that tells us what we want to hear, you know? But we didn't do that. But this was the deal. My friend still wasn't convinced. And the problem was, is his wife and his leadership, they were all saying, we don't think you should go. They were praying and fasting, and they were like, we don't think you should go. But my wife and our leadership, they were all saying, we think you should go. We think God's in this. So I'm like thinking to myself, they either really want to get rid of me or you're doing something here. And I know my wife loves me, and I knew this. My wife, she doesn't like for me to go anywhere, you know. I mean, men's retreat, it's like, you know, do you really have to go? You know, I mean, she hates when we're away, when we're apart. So I knew. I mean, there was a confidence that I had in my heart that God was in this. It seemed illogical. It didn't make sense. And now I was going to go and do all the teaching because he elected to stay home. But I got to tell you, it was the greatest time of ministry I've ever had. And we went through that whole country going through one checkpoint after another checkpoint after another checkpoint where there's armed guards, and we never got stopped once. It was like we were invisible. And we got to this conference and God just poured out his spirit. But that life of faith, when you realize and you look at, man, God is bigger than me. He's bigger than this. It moves you to do things in obedience to the word of God and the call of God and the move and of the Spirit that can seem illogical. Noah moved with godly fear. He doesn't question water from the sky, no ocean, but also what we see in Noah's example is that his faith and work were marked by a perseverance. Noah persevered for 120 years building that boat. 120 years. Can you imagine the ridicule? The way my mind worked is I'm picturing, you know, the people of Israel or the land at that time, you know, Saturday afternoon. Hey, kids, what do you want to do today? Let's go make fun of Noah, you know. And they cruise over and like, hey, what are you doing, Noah? Building a boat. Kind of far from the ocean. Yeah. Water's going to come out of the sky. Yeah, that's never happened before. And I picture them making fun of Noah. But Noah's faith teaches us that it's possible to walk with God and to stand for God even when the rest of the world thinks that we are fools. And those of you, you have people in your lives, people that you work with, that they think that you're a fool. And Noah's faith also teaches us that we can continue to serve the Lord even when there doesn't seem to be very much fruit. Noah preached for 120 years and he had 6 converts. That's all that made it in the boat. That's all. So Noah rises up off the pages of the scriptures in the face of these circumstances that are similar to what we face today, and Noah testifies to us that it can be done, that the life of faith and holiness can be lived, that the race can be won. And as we close, I want you to see this scarlet thread of redemption that we also see in the story of Noah. You see, Noah was called to build a vehicle of salvation, a wooden boat to escape coming judgment. And God sent Noah to be a proclaimer, a preacher. We're told in Genesis that he called people to repentance. And today, you and I have that same calling. And we can point to an ark, a vehicle of salvation, not a wooden boat, but a wooden cross that we are pointing people to that Jesus died on to pay the price for their sins so that they could escape coming judgment. And guys, we are called to deliver that message. So I'm on the plane Wednesday having this great conversation with this pilot. His name was Eric. Pray for him. We actually might meet for dinner tomorrow to continue this conversation. Because he didn't get saved. And sometimes you think, you know, we pastors, we talk to somebody, they get saved. No, he didn't get saved. And I threw the whole book at him. Hour and 55 minutes, man. So, captive audience. But there's a point in the flight where he's, you know, kind of saying, but. And I said this to him. I said, Eric, I said, here's the deal. And I said, I can't believe I'm saying this, using this analogy right now. But I said, if for some reason, in the next few minutes, this plane goes down, I said, I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven for one reason and one reason only, because my faith is in Jesus Christ. And that's what God's word says saves us. I said, but Eric, as nice of a guy as you are, I'm sorry to tell you, but you would end up in hell for eternity. I said, bro, I don't want to see that happen. So why don't you just give your life to Christ right now? He didn't. Hopefully tomorrow. But it's true. Jesus is our ark, our vehicle of salvation to escape coming judgment. So these three examples of faith teach us of the priority of faith, that it will always be connected to God's word. And that's where worship is birthed from. The passion of faith that God calls us to walk with Him in a relationship, and the perseverance of faith that, hey, it's not a sprint that we're on, but it's a marathon race. And we persevere, believing in the power of God and the promise of God. And so can I encourage you today as we close, cling to Him. Cling to the Lord. Don't give up. Because these men and their lives testify to us that it can be done. And if you're here today and you are not saved, I want to encourage you, give your life to Jesus today. Embrace God's word and accept His Son. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for this great hall of faith and the example that these men like Enoch and Abel and Noah testify to us that it can be done, that the race can be won, that the life of faith and holiness is possible as we live by faith in who You are and in Your finished work. And Lord, I pray today for anybody here in this sanctuary who maybe hasn't embraced You, that they would give You your heart. They would give You their hearts today. They would respond to Your invitation. And God, for my brothers and sisters here who maybe are weary and have grown weary in well-doing, I pray today through the testimony of these men that we have studied that their faith would be strengthened to persevere and to press on and to draw near to You, to diligently seek You, and that You would reward them with more of Yourself. And we ask these things today, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.